Amen. Will you please take your Bibles and turn with me to the penultimate book of the Bible, the second to last, and that is the book of Jude. Have a few weeks to do kind of one-off sermons. We're between series. And then we have ordination next week, and we have Father's Day coming up. So last week, I preached a sermon that I enjoyed. It was kind of a brief biography. I called it The Drama of Philemon, A True Story of Gospel Grace. So we learned about Paul writing to Philemon, taking up for Onesimus, who had been saved in prison, and now he was pleading for his forgiveness and sending him back to Colossae. And enjoyed that. There's something about kind of a human interest story. It's kind of a mini biography. It packs a lot of punch in one chapter. Enjoyed that very much. Now, we're doing another one-chapter book today, but it's not quite such a feel-good story as the story of Onesimus and Philemon. Today, we're studying the book of Jude, and I'm going with a similar look, but I'm calling this one The Tensions of Jude, and I'm using a sword, some swords, and a shield. And this week we're talking about the necessity of gospel grit. Philemon is just oozing with grace, the grace of God to forgive a runaway, a sinner, the grace of a Christian businessman, a successful man, being urged to forgive that one as well. Jude is a different kind of story. And I say tensions. Tension is a word that we think of sometimes as a bad word. You know, if there's a tense situation, something's wrong, it's awkward, we're nervous. Or we might have, you know, a tension headache, or you have tension in your muscles, you're stressed out. A tense situation we think is something that's not a good thing, but actually tension is a necessary thing. You think of a tension that keeps a string tight on a guitar. If there were no tension, then there wouldn't be any sound. Or you think of tension that makes a bow and arrow functional, or that keeps a sailboat where it actually is functional, because you need some push this direction, but you need some push back to hold a tent up. You can't just have tension on one side. It's got to be balanced in both ways. We're looking at several things from the book of Jude that are in tension. Normally, you think of Jude as a call to arms, and it is that. Most of the book is going to tell us that we need to earnestly contend for the faith. And here we are in the year 2021, and this message is as relevant as it was 2,000 years ago when first delivered. We have a Christian faith that is constantly being attacked, and we need to contend for it. But we have some tensions. We have some balances to that in the book of Jude, where he also is going to call us to be building up ourselves in the faith. He's calling us to fellowship around the gospel. He's calling us to compassionate outreach to the lost. So I want us to see all of this together, and how in this very dense and pregnant book we have truth that we need to hear. So that is a start to the book of Jude. Jude, as a man, is a half-brother of Jesus. He didn't believe in Jesus until after the resurrection, and then he came to believe in the Lord and become a leader in the church, and now he's appealing to Christians to be ready to bear arms, to take the gloves off, to defend the faith when it is attacked by false teachers. That's some backstory. Let's go ahead and stand. We'll read the chapter together, and then we will note some of these tensions from the book of Jude. This is the word of God, inspired and profitable and inerrant. That's what God has for us today. Let's read together the book of Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, we're referring to Joshua, the Old Testament. Jesus is a New Testament equivalent of Joshua. So Joshua saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains into gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defiled the flesh, reject authority, they blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they have walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, so they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees and laid on twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the prediction of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, "In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit." But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy, King James reads, to have compassion on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garments stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. This is the word of God. Be seated, please. Philemon was easy to read and easy to preach. Jude is roughly the same length, but boy, it is a very, very different book. It's intense. It's packed. He gives descriptions of Paul's teaching just one after another. He gives illustrations one after another. You don't have to wonder what Jude is thinking. It's such a necessary book. And yet, today, primarily, I want to focus on some of those tensions, on some of that balance in the book. I'm not going to be able to go through line by line and give every detail of this. This would be several months of study. It's such a rich book. But I want to get an overview so that you feel like you at least kind of have your head wrapped around the book as a whole. And giving four basic points. The first is this. Every Christian must delight in the gospel. You might say, now, Pastor, having read that, I didn't really come away with the sense that we're supposed to delight in the gospel. It seemed like most of this was an absolute battle royal, you know, defending and calling out heretics and in no uncertain terms identifying them by their actions, identifying them by Old Testament examples of them. And yet I think we begin by saying every Christian must delight in the gospel. And I say that primarily based on the first three verses of the book. Put it this way, Jude wanted to fellowship around the gospel. The concept is, and I'm speaking to people who would self-identify as fundamentalists, were conservative, were from conservative churches, were used to the idea of fighting for the faith, of separating over error. But Jude's knee-jerk was that he wanted to fellowship around the gospel. He loved the gospel. He didn't love the conflict. He didn't love the fight. If you love the fight, there's probably something wrong with you. All right, there's times where it's necessary to fight. But you know, think of it this way. If someone invades my home, if I fight them, if I fire on them, it's not because I'm just a hateful, mean person. I'm fighting because I'm defending a family whom I love. In the same way, Jude is going to do battle for the faith, but it's not that he loves the fight. He loves the faith. We're to love the gospel, not the conflict. We're to love the gospel, not controversy. A plan A for the Christian is unity around the gospel. We don't want to be a church that primarily emphasizes error and division and falsehood, and you know, every sermon is kind of an expose. I wonder who pastor is going to call out today. There are churches like that. You know, every sermon is just, let me tell you what's wrong with the church at large. Let's critique evangelicalism. Let's go after this guy and that guy. There are churches that way, and it's not healthy for a church. There are individuals who are that way. Some of you might get tweets or blog feeds or read articles, and there's people who their entire ministry is called like a discernment ministry, and all they do all of the time, week after week after week, is tell you what's wrong with this radio preacher, tell you what's wrong with this published author, tell you what's wrong with that guy, and they relish in that. And I've actually had a time in my ministry where I was so focused on what people were doing wrong that I seemed to enjoy it almost like red meat, like, oh, there's more. Tell me more. I want more juicy gossip. And rather than grieving over it, it was kind of like a scoop, like, huh, this is interesting. Have you heard this? And you know, forwarding emails so everybody knows the dirt under every evangelical leader's fingernails. And it's something that I found very fascinating. It was bad for my soul. It made me delight in controversy. It made me self-righteous. So instead of primarily dealing with God about my sin, I'm just delighting in tearing down other people. Actually, I hadn't intended to say this, but I remember I had a blog, and I remember I heard a story about the author of the book, The Prayer of Jabez. The Prayer of Jabez is a book, it kind of tells you the way to pray based on a fairly obscure Old Testament text. And the idea is if you pray this way, then God's definitely going to answer. And the author of the book, I think Bruce Wilkerson, something like that, The author of the book made an announcement that some orphanage he had in a third world country was closing for lack of funds. So they didn't have enough money. The orphanage was closed. And I thought, now how ironic is that? This guy is teaching people the power of secret prayers. And if you pray this certain way, God will certainly answer. And now his orphanage has to close. And I did a blog just saying, you know, how ironic is that? Maybe the book wasn't all that. And I put a picture of the book laying on its side, kind of like Dagon, you know, got knocked over. And I thought, hey, you know, that'll teach them. And you're all looking at me with kind of crinkled noses like, Pastor, you're kind of a jerk. I kind of was. I actually kind of relished this. And I had a classmate from college, a young lady that was living, I think, in Washington. And she said, you know, Chris, you're making that post to critique a teaching mindset, a teaching that needs to be critiqued, and yet you're doing it in such a way that you're actually enjoying the fact that there are orphans who are not going to be cared for anymore. Like, and it caused me to look at my soul and say, what is wrong with me that a sad piece of news would be a scoop, would be an opportunity for me to show how discerning and, you know, how ready I am to go to blows for the faith. It was a bad thing for me. It was actually good for me to have it pointed out and to do some introspection and say, why am I so excited about dust-ups? I thought I was being like Jude, and actually I was being more like, who's the villain from the book of 3 John? Diotrephes? Diotrephes is just critiquing people. He won't collaborate with this brother or that brother, and if you do, he'll kick you out of the church. I thought I was being a hero for the faith, and I was actually just being a punk who was looking for trouble in other people's lives, and it wasn't a godly thing to do. Well, Jude wasn't that way. Now, Jude is going to defend the faith, and he's going to do it in terms that are, you know, kind of shocking. But notice the beginning, when he writes to them, Jude begins his book this way. A servant of Jesus Christ, he doesn't even claim brotherhood, a servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, you're kept for Christ Jesus. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. And here's the letter I wanted to write. Verse 3 is very important. If you don't get verse 3, you're missing the whole book. Here's the letter I wanted to write. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write a different kind of letter. So my heart was, I want to write you a letter about justification and sanctification and reconciliation. And isn't the gospel amazing? I wanted to encourage you and encourage myself in mutual fellowship around the gospel. That was my heart. I'm going to have to wait till later because right now I have to deal with a controversy and I have to call you to arms. But verse 3 tells us that while he wanted to fellowship around the gospel, he needed and they needed to contend for the gospel. So he will do it. But don't misunderstand, even Jude, which is as aggressive a book on militancy and defending the faith, even Jude was saying, this isn't what I love. What I love is the gospel. What I love is talking about how Jesus saves, how Jesus cares for us. I love that. And I'm going to put that aside and go to blows for a little bit. But I don't love the fight. I don't love the controversy. I'm not just looking to bloody someone up. It's necessary to contend for the gospel. The point is that we love the gospel enough to fight for it. You think of Jude as a somewhat reluctant fighter. I'm preaching this to me, but this is so good for us. Because again, I think many of us from our church background, I would say it can go two directions. You can delight in a fight. And, you know, let's pick apart this musician. Or did you hear that music? Did it have a little bit of a beat? Let's fight. Let's criticize. Did you read what that guy said? Did you read where that guy went? And you're just ready to tear people up all the time. It reminds me of James and John, the sons of thunder, and they're saying, you know, Lord, shall we call down fire on this village? And Jesus says, you know, where are you coming from? You don't know what spirit you're of. Those who are not against us are for us. There should be a thankfulness for other Christians that although they're not identical with us, they're holding to the gospel. They're standing for the faith. They're teaching the truth. We don't have to fight everybody all the time. On the other hand, it's possible to come out of a separatism, a militancy, a fundamentalism. It's possible to come out from that and to say, man, I've heard so much of that. I'm kind of jaded. I'm kind of weary of it. And I don't want to talk about discernment. I don't want to talk about fighting for the faith. Why can't we all just get along? And Jude has a message for you as well. There are times when it is absolutely irresponsible not to defend the faith because the faith is being attacked and undermined. And you don't love the fight, but you can't be such a peacemaker that you're afraid to fight for the faith. So Jude would say, even though we delight in the gospel, when necessary, we defend the gospel because we love the gospel, not because we love the fight. I think that's important. So every Christian must delight in the gospel, and our defense of it will grow out of that, not just that we like a fight. And I've actually been in that mindset myself. It's not a healthy place for a church, not a healthy place for a pastor or an individual. So we get into the meat of the book. The second point is this. Every Christian must defend the faith. Jude isn't writing to Christians to talk about how Jude is going to defend the faith. He's saying, I'm urging you to earnestly contend for the faith. You need to be willing to speak up when the faith is misrepresented, when there are false teachers. So Jude is calling on Christians to contend for the faith. Okay, the idea of contending for the faith is this, that sometimes peace is cowardice. You know, sometimes just talking about love and unity is an absolutely sinful thing to do, because you cannot have unity where there's not doctrinal clarity, where there's not agreement. Okay, and I think I've probably grown over the years. I used to think of fellowship like an on-off switch. Either, you know, we're in lockstep agreement and we're 100% fellowship, or you disagree with me on some minutia and we're at zero, you know, on or off. And you know, it's comical, if it weren't so tragic. They have people that they agree on so much, but they disagree on the timing of the rapture, or they disagree on a version, or they disagree on, you know, if music is allowed to have a drum. They agree on so much, but where they disagree, they cut each other off at the knees. And it doesn't need to be that way. Fellowship can actually be more like a dimmer switch. All right, like you might have in your dining room. It's not just on or off. It might be that, you know, we can agree enough. I would say, like, my friend Mike Barrett. Mike Barrett is a Presbyterian pastor and teacher. I love the man. I can have him come preach from this pulpit because we have enough in common about the common salvation that he could do that. I couldn't plant a church with him. Why? Well, he wants to baptize babies, and I think that's a grievous error. And if he comes to preach here, I'm going to tell him not to preach on baptizing babies. But it's not zero or 100. There might be an 80% level of fellowship where I can say, you know, I at least rejoice in that. Christians have looked at Billy Graham and have said, you know, because of his compromise, where he's willing to work with unbelievers, with liberals, with Roman Catholics, you know, we're not going to partner with him. Not partnering with Billy Graham was the right thing to do. But there still should have been and should be a rejoicing when the gospel is preached. That's what Paul says in Philippians 1. He says, there are people that are preaching in order to make my life in prison worse, and yet the gospel is preached, and in that I rejoice. And there was a time in my Christian life I couldn't rejoice even when the gospel was preached, because I'm just so uptight, ready to fight everybody over anything. It was arrogant. It was graceless. And then I would treat people who weren't from my immediate orb, I'd treat them all the same. You know, I would actually hear sermons that would talk about, you know, all these guys like Joel Osteen and John MacArthur, and you know, and there was no pause, there was no period. Are you genuinely comparing Joel Osteen to John MacArthur? Are you joking? What do they have in common? Well, they didn't graduate from our school, or what? That's nonsense. Okay, so we don't want to be that way. And yet, there is a need to contend for the faith. We're contending for the faith once delivered to the saints. That is, we're contending for the body of doctrine that has been revealed to us through the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit. God has deposited to us the faith once delivered to the saints. This. But there are times when people have thought that they were defending the faith and they were defending just turf. You know, we're the good church. What's that mean? Well, we're the women don't you dare wear pants to church. We're that church. Or, you know, we're not going to sing a song that is a modern song. We're not going to. And like, guys, you're not actually defending the faith once delivered for the saints. You're defending a lot of extra stuff that we've piled on top of that. Fighting over turf is an ungodly thing. Now, fighting for the truth is a godly thing, but don't confuse the two. Jude is calling us to earnestly contend for the faith. And when he goes after false teachers, he absolutely blows them up. This is the part of the message. I'm not going to have time to go line by line by line, but it's shock and awe. You know, it reminds me of when Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you blind guides, you whited sepulchres, you're full of dead men's bones. You go around the world to make a convert and you make him twice the child of hell as you are. I mean, Jesus went. Well, Jude's doing that as well. He absolutely blows up false teachers. And when he does it, beginning in verse 4, he says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed." All right, so we're not just talking about error out there. We're talking about error that is, you know, the wolves are wearing sheep's clothing. They're within. There are false teachers within. They're designated for this condemnation. They're ungodly. How many times did we read that in the reading? You know, they're ungodly who have taught ungodly things in an ungodly way, and you get it. They're ungodly. It's going to use all of these descriptions, and my numbers are probably inadequate. But he's going to speak about them, and he says, you know, their teaching is wrong. Their lifestyle is sensual. They're perverting the grace of God. They're denying the master, the supremacy and the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes after them with these descriptions, and then he uses Bible examples. And I'm just going to say, these are not the Bible characters you want to be compared to. What do I mean? He is comparing them to those who fell in the wilderness because of their unbelief. He's going to compare them to Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality, pursued unnatural desire. They serve an example of undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Okay, when you compare people to Sodom and Gomorrah, it's pretty evident what you mean. It's kind of the equivalent, you know, today, if you don't like a politician on either side of the aisle, you compare them to Hitler. It's just the way it's going to go. And I would say generally when somebody's compared to Hitler, I just put that article aside. Okay, it's hyper, it's not thoughtful, not helpful. Well, here he's saying these people, these are like the criminals. These are like the adversaries from the Old Testament. So he's going to eventually get to, they've gone the way of Cain, who was a false worshiper and who murdered his brother. They are going to perish like those in Korah's rebellion, the ones who rebelled against Moses and the truth, and the ground opened up and swallowed them. They are later compared to to Balaam. Balaam's error, verse 11. So you have Cain and Balaam and Korah. Have any of you named your children Cain or Balaam or Korah? You know, these are not heroes. You say Balaam. The only thing you know about Balaam is that, you know, his donkey talked to him. No, actually, Balaam was hired by the Midianites to curse the people of God, and he couldn't. And God, through his spirit, just prophesied, and Balaam kind of lost control of his faculties. But then Balaam gave them a secret and said, okay, I couldn't prophesy against them, but they do have an Achilles heel. You're going to be able to trip them up with sensuality. Balaam was a prophet for hire. And he says, that's what these people are like. They're like a false worshiper like Cain. They're a prophet for hire like Balaam. They're rebellious like Korah. And they're going to suffer judgment like Sodom and Gomorrah. He goes after them. In the middle of this, he's going to quote from an apocryphal source, the Assumption of Moses. Then he talks about the preaching of Enoch. There's a couple things that we don't have recorded for us in the Old Testament, but they're evidently true as he quotes them. I'm just saying he just piles evidence on evidence on evidence. He doesn't hold back. There's a recent book that I've enjoyed. The writer is Ortlund, and it's called Gentle and Lowly. Is that right? Gentle and Lowly. It talks about the character of Christ, how he's meek and lowly of heart. He's gentle. He's compassionate. That's his nature. It's a good book, and you know, I would recommend it to you. But when we discussed it, Pastor Joe said, it says a lot of good things, but it's out of balance because Jesus wasn't only meek and gentle and lowly. He also could flip over a table and he could get a scourge and drive people out of the temple. And you wait till Revelation. If you're offended by Jesus turning over the tables in the temple, you're not going to like what he does in Revelation. You know, it is intense. He's bringing judgment that looks more like Sodom and Gomorrah than it does his interaction with the woman caught in adultery. Jesus could bring it. And if we only look for a gentle Jesus, we're looking the Jesus of justice and truth. In the same way, we can't be a church that is so compassionate we're not willing to call sin, sin. We're so compassionate, we're so desirous of unity that we're not willing to identify error by name when necessary and to say we have no part in that. There are 27 books in the New Testament. Any guess how many of them give warnings against false teaching and false teachers? Out of 27, any guess how many don't give a warning against false teaching? The answer is one. And we studied it last week. It was Philemon. You know, Philemon was written for a different purpose. He's dealing with personal matter. But Philemon was sent to the leadership of the church at Colossae, and that's all about false teaching. You know, most of the New Testament is written to combat false teaching of one kind or another. Either Judaizers or Gnostics and all these people that you might not be familiar with the names, but it's a controversial book. It's not just, you know, hug each other and sing kumbaya and everybody get along. There is a need to contend for the faith. There is truth, right? And therefore there is also error, and we need to be able to distinguish between the two. I took a visual of what the book of Jude would look like as a painting, and I came up with this. I mean, this is an atomic book. He goes hard after false teaching. And again, I'm saying Paul is going to do that when he writes Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians is all about that, Ephesians, Philippians, it's all over. It's all over the New Testament. There is error. And Killian Hill, many of you have grown up, and you might even say you've grown up in a church that had legalistic tendencies, some of you. But you cannot react against excess by the pendulum swinging out the other side, and then you're unwilling to make any negative comments about any teacher. You know, you're not willing to draw any lines of demarcation. And again, being totally transparent, there's times where I read someone critiquing a book or critiquing a movement, and my initial response is I don't like it, because I've been there and I've been hypercritical. So when I hear someone calling us to discernment, I don't like it. Some of you don't like this sermon. I understand. But you can't be more unified and loving and compassionate and merciful than the scriptures are. And Jude gives us an example of you fight for the faith. I mean, we all want peace, but not peace at any price. You fight for the faith once delivered to the saints. So Jude calls us to contend for the faith. He blows up false teachers, but he builds up the church. And I know I'm jumping way ahead, but after he finishes his absolute abuse of those who are false teachers, they deserve everything that they get. After that, then he says in verses 20 and 21, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." So, hear me, it's not enough to expose error if you're not nourishing yourself in the truth. If you go to the Bible for controversy, for proof text, as you let people have it, and those people might be your Facebook feed, or it might be your neighbor or your sister, if you go to the Bible to find stones to throw at other people, you're missing the point. So he says, I wanted to write about our salvation. I have to write about defending the faith because it's being attacked even from within. But even after all of that, I'm telling you to build up yourselves in the faith. Okay, you don't just want to be shocked by error. You want to be amazed and moved by the truth. You want to be nourishing your own soul, working to keep yourselves in the love of God. Spurgeon had a publication, a magazine. It was called The Sword and Trowel. Sword is defense. Trowel is construction. And the imagery comes from the book of Nehemiah. Do you remember they're building the wall? They're being threatened by forces without. And they didn't only fight, or they didn't only build. He says, I want everybody building. So you have a trowel in your right hand, but keep your sword near you. And you be ready to defend the faith even as you continue to build yourselves up in the faith. I've known too many people that delighted in contending, in being contentious. That's the kicker. How can we contend for the faith without being contentious? And all the while, how can we continue to build ourselves up and grow ourselves in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Well, we're not done. He gets to the end of the book. He says that every Christian must deliver the lost. So we are called to delight in the gospel, to defend the faith, but also to deliver the lost. And I never use messages that all start with the same letter. What do we call that? Alliteration. I never do that, but this one I tried to avoid it and I couldn't. We are called to deliver the lost. So look at verses 22 and 23. We'll have to be very brief here, but he says, have mercy, have compassion on those who doubt. You don't teach or treat unbelievers the same as you treat false teachers. Let me put it this way. The harsh words that I might use if I were speaking to the Pope or to a leading teacher of Roman Catholicism, those words would be very different than the way I speak with my Catholic neighbor. My Catholic neighbor is the victim who needs to hear the truth. He doesn't need to be just pummeled. I don't draw my sword and go after that guy. Jesus would go hard after the Pharisees and publicans and the hypocrites, but be so compassionate on those who were under their boot, and he would be merciful to them. Every Christian must deliver the lost, so we're called to have mercy on those who doubt. Verse 23, save others by snatching them out of the fire. We've already heard of fire. The fire of Sodom and Gomorrah that was a picture of eternal fire. And he says we need to be snatching people out of the flame. Others, show mercy with fear. Even as you hate the garment that's stained by the flesh, the lost compel our compassion. They should. You know, sometimes we'll end a service by singing, people need the Lord. People need the Lord. They're lost. They're lost in sin. They're hopeless. So Jesus, when dealing with false shepherds, would be very severe. But when dealing with lost sheep, he would search for them. He would seek for them. He would weep for them. He would give his life for them. So you treat lost people with compassion, even as you're treating false teachers with absolute contention. The lost compel our compassion, and they actually need our intervention. We don't just feel bad for them. We see them as slaves to their sin. You know, even the garment stained by the flesh, the idea is they're living in a wicked way, and you say, oh, that wickedness is gross. It is gross, just like your sin is gross. You know, that's the kind of people you were before the gospel. So you hate their sin, but you still are merciful. You try to deliver them, and you're literally trying to snatch them out of the flames. They are just a breath away from hell. You know, they perish without Christ. They're lost for eternity. They don't need you to fight them. They don't need your reproof, your correction, your argument. They need your compassion. They need you to tell them the truth of the gospel. Pray for them. Tell them again. And you're trying to snatch them out of the flame. So Jude says you contend with false teachers, but you have compassion on the lost. And if you don't understand that tension, that balance in the book, you're missing the point. The lost need more than just our lectures. They certainly don't need just our derogatory comments. Fred Moritz is a teacher and author who's written much in fundamental circles about the need of separation. He gives this caution. When a ministry's emphasis shifts from separation as the complement of evangelism to separatism as an end in itself, that ministry is deadened. I would just say dead. Just dead. If all you care about is exposing error, fighting, congratulating yourself on, you know, we're the good church. If Jesus lived in Gwinnett County, he would certainly go to Killing Hill because we're amazing. And that is not the spirit of the New Testament. It's not the spirit of Jesus. It's not who we want to be. And yet, because we love the gospel, we have to defend the truth, even as we try to reach out to the lost around us. And we finish with this last point. Every Christian must depend on God's grace. Verses 24 and 25. This is actually, ironically, maybe two of the most beautiful verses in the entire Bible. This is beautiful. And it comes in such an unexpected place. Listen to this doxology. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. That is beautiful. Okay. Defense and doxology can actually go together. Okay, the guy's not just a punk who likes to pick a fight. He actually loves the gospel. He loves the glory of God so much that he's willing to fight for them. There's a difference. You don't love the fight, but you love what you're protecting enough that you're willing to fight for it. So the book ends with this hope-giving promise, describing God as the one that is able to keep you from falling. Verse 21 told you to keep yourself in the love of God. That's good counsel. Verse 24 says that God keeps you from falling away. We saw the same thing in the introduction. It says that we are, verse 1, we are called beloved in God the Father and captured for Jesus Christ. Thank God that He keeps us from falling, or we would fall. Spurgeon would say, if it were possible for my soul to fall away, it would fall 1,000 times a day. Yeah, we talk about the perseverance of the saints, that true believers continue. Yeah, but we persevere because we're preserved. So we continue because the Lord so mercifully keeps us. It ends not only with a hope-giving promise, but with a God-exalting doxology. We've talked about this from Psalm 115, the Soli Deo Gloria. Bach would write that after every composition. This is all for the glory of God. God's eternal glory must motivate everything we've discussed. So when you're defending the faith, you're not doing it because you like a dust-up. You're doing it because you want the glory of God to be exalted. When you're giving the gospel to the lost, you're doing it for the glory of God. When you're building up the church, you're doing it for the glory of God. Everything falls into that category. We exist, we live, we even defend and fight when necessary for the glory of God. Put it this way, I'm a separatist. I separate from false teaching. The Bible says if somebody doesn't bring true biblical teaching, we're to be separate from them. Come out from them. Be separate. We're not to collaborate with them. That's my position. Why am I a separatist? Well, not because of fundamentalism. You know, fundamentalism is 100 or so years old. These things were taught 2,000 years ago. I'm not a separatist because I graduated from Bob Jones University. I'm not a separatist because, you know, I want to fight for turf. You know, just this isn't pretty, but candidly, a lot of controversy in Christian circles is over market share. And it's sinful. We're not defending just turf. It's not because of the fear of man. I don't separate because, you know, what is somebody going to think of me if I don't? And I've actually had occasions where we said, you know, are we going to have a speaker like a Bodhi Bakham? Are we going to have a speaker like a John MacArthur? You know, am I willing to do a recording with Chuck Swindoll? And at each of those points, I would say, biblically, is there a reason not to? And the fear of man is a snare, so I'm not looking over my shoulder at a pastor friend or Greenville or anybody else. You just do what you believe is right in principle. You exercise biblical fidelity. It's not peer pressure, not the fear of man. It's not tribalism. It's not some sinful machismo, and I say that because for some people it is. They like to fight. But I am a separatist. Why? Well, I hope this is intent. And you could walk right through the book of Jude. I'm a separatist because I love the gospel. I'm a separatist because I love the truth. I'm a separatist because I love the church, because I love the lost, and because I love the Lord. And all of those things are just lined up in the book of Jude. We contend for the faith, not because we like to fight, but because we love the truth. All right, you don't have to fight to be a man, Kenny Rogers would tell you. But sometimes you do have to fight when you are a man. And we don't fight over the scriptures because we like the fight. But we love the truth of the gospel enough to stand up for it. And when somebody, you know, Paul is going to tell us to love each other. And then when somebody says that you have to be circumcised to be saved, Paul says, let them be anathema. And he puts up his dukes. That's who we want to be. People that love the gospel, that love the lost, that love each other, that love the Lord, and when necessary, will defend it, even by calling out people by name. God help us to do it with care, with caution, with accuracy, with grief. I know my time has passed, but I hear some churches, and you know they advertise that they are separatist, fundamentalist, militant, and like, listen, I get it, but Imagine if a hospital system, I spent 15 years in the Cleveland area. Imagine if the Cleveland Clinic says, we are the leading amputation hospital in America. Wow, congratulations. Amputation is terrible. It's necessary when it's necessary, but it's not our calling card. We want to promote health And sometimes that means chemo or amputation. In the same way as the church, we don't want to be the church that is militant, fighting, separatist. That's our calling card. It's what we're known for. We want to be a church that's known for the truth of Scripture, including the parts that call us to battle and sometimes to amputate. Does that make sense? All right. But what we love is Jesus, and we love the gospel. And when somebody picks on it, then we're ready to stand up and bear arms as necessary. Now, Lord, help us to find this balance, this tension, where we love you enough to hold to the truth and stand for it and do battle for it as Jude compels us, as Jesus and Paul and so many others have exemplified in Scripture. Help us to know when we can have a biblical unity and when we need to go to arms. Give us wisdom. Give us humility. We thank you for the grace of the gospel. We thank you that you are able to keep us from falling. All the glory goes to you, not to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.